Okay, let's begin with 1 Corinthians 11. We want to work our way through this chapter. And we're ready for verse 2. We finished last time the section on our the Christian's liberty and responsibility. And now we're beginning on what I would call assembly order. In other words, there are instructions here on how to function in the church. Verse 2, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I deliver them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as the woman was from the man, even so the man also is through the woman, but all things are from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take ye, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. The first section here, beginning with verse 2 and going down through verse 16, I would call the roles of the sexes. This is what he's really emphasizing. The differences in the roles. He emphasizes that although in Christ as a believer, like in Galatians 3:28, he says, in Christ there's neither male nor female, there's neither Jew nor Greek, and so forth. In our relationship to him, there's no difference. The man, the woman, the slave, the free man, are just the same, just as much a part of God's family. We stand on the same footing, on the same level. There's no difference at all. There is no difference in our spiritual relationship with the Lord between the man and the woman. Both have equal value. Both are made in the image of God. So that the Scripture recognizes it. And yet the Scripture also says in society, in this world, there are distinctions that we observe. For example, even though the slave, if he's slave, he can say, there's no difference between me and the man who owns me or the person who's employed with his employer. No difference as far as the Lord is concerned in my being saved. Yet in society, Paul said to the slave, now you remember, you do a good job, you function in your role in society. For example, in a fellowship, you might have, and I've known cases like this, you might have a situation where one man employs some of the other Christians. And as far as their relationship to the Lord, there's no difference. But on Monday morning when they go to work, there is a difference. One man's the employer, he's the boss. And Paul would say, you be a good employee. And he says to the boss, may you be a considerate boss. But he doesn't say, okay, because you're Christian, it's wrong to have bosses and it's wrong to have employees. Doesn't say that at all. He says, these are distinctions and you just function in your role. And the same is true as between men and women. That's what he's talking about here. He says that there are distinctions and there are roles. He says in verse 3, the head of every man is Christ. In other words, who's my authority? Well, Christ is. He says the head of the woman is man. And he says the head of Christ is God. In other words, when Jesus was here, he recognized the authority of the Father. Remember he said in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. And he said, I do always those things that please the Father. And his life was a life of constant obedience. Philippians says he was obedient, even to death, the death of the cross. So his life was a life of obedience. Now that doesn't mean that Jesus is inferior to God the Father. He could say, he that has seen me has seen the Father. He could say, I and the Father are one as far as their essence. And he accepted worship. So we don't want to get the idea that, well, if I take a place of being in a subordinate position, that means I'm inferior. Doesn't mean that at all. It just means that there are ranks of authority, and here he's emphasizing that, and that's true in the church and in society. So he emphasizes the leadership, then, is with the man and not with the woman. Now, this is something coming under a lot of attack today. More and more churches, for example, that are having women pastors and women elders and women leaders. And yet the emphasis of Scripture here is leadership is to be with the man. And he goes on to talk about the matter of this leadership. And he says one of the reasons for the man being the leader is that in verse 7, he is the image and glory of God. That's one reason. Another reason, he says, is that as a woman came from man, in verse 8, man is not from the woman, but woman from man. In other words, when God created originally, if you go back to Genesis, he says that he created Eve from the rib, from the side of Adam. So that he's saying, since man, since the male was here before the female, therefore it would imply there should be leadership. In other words, the man had seniority. He was here first. And that's an argument that he used. So this is another reason for that. And then he goes on to say in verse 9 that the woman was not created, that man was not created for the woman, but the woman for man. Remember, the Lord said, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll create a helper for him, suited for him. So that the Scripture views the woman then as being a helper and a support for the man who is the leader and the one who is to be the initiator. and the provider. So these are reasons. Now, you see, he brings up, and he says, now this shows why there should be this order, and the man should be the leader. In a home, somebody has to be the leader. Who's it to be? Well, Scripture says the man is the head of the woman. In the church, someone has to take leadership. Should it be the men or the women? The Scripture says it should be the men. So that there is that this emphasis then on these roles. And a couple of problems were in the situation in Corinth. One problem was, he deals with this first, is they weren't recognizing the difference in roles. The women then would be veiled in public. The Semitic women, those that were meeting together here, I take it, would be veiled in public, but then they would come into the church meeting, and apparently they'd throw off the veil, and they would say, well, now in the church there's no difference, men and women. And they were, some of them were preaching and taking part in different ways, and they had thrown off the veil. Now, what Paul says here is, look, you've stepped out of your role as a woman. And you're no longer taking your place as being under the authority of the man. So the first thing he deals with here is the matter of their roles and their authority. And so he touches on this. Now the situation then was that the veil was commonly used. It isn't today, and yet many Christian women feel that in the meetings of the church they should still wear a covering, even though veiling isn't the common thing. So, if you would go to many, Middle East countries today, you would still see women wearing the veil. For example, you go to Iran, you go to Jordan, many of these countries, and you'll see many women wearing the veil. And today, some Christians would feel, because it is not the cultural thing for women to wear the veil in general, therefore it isn't as vital a matter. And yet other Christians feel, well, it still is something that we do in order to please the Lord and to show we are taking our proper position. So that's the first section there, is especially emphasizing the matter of the roles and the leadership, he says, that there should be for the woman. I mean, for the man over the woman. And we live in a day when this is under tremendous attack. I saw an article recently where a man who encouraged his wife, the two of them had made this decision that she would stay home and raise the children and be a mother and a wife. And he's in a position, he said, where Christians are finding fault with that. They're saying, well, any woman that has any intelligence will get out of the home and make a living and, you know, be out in the world. And he was writing this article trying to defend the fact that raising a family and being a wife, a good wife, is really a full-time job, and it's something that's a good work for a woman to do. So that this is the first area then that Paul is hitting at. There's confusion here. Because I'm a Christian. Do we wipe out all distinctions between men and women? And do we just say, well, you know, it's kind of a free-for-all and there is no order? No, he says, and Paul's emphasizing this, God still intends that there should be in society here, there should be male leadership, and that the woman should recognize this, and there should be a working together. It's not a putting down of the woman. There are lots of things, for example, where a woman can be a leader among women, among children. There are all kinds of Bible studies and activities they can be engaged in. What he's talking about here is in the meeting of the church and when the sexes are together, who's going to be the leader? Who takes the position of leadership? Is it to be the man or the woman? And Paul here emphasizes it's to be the man. That's the strong emphasis of that section. Now, when you get over to 14, 1 Corinthians 14, he's going to talk about the order in the meeting. And there he's going to point out that in the meetings of the church as a whole, that here the male should be take leadership as far as the preaching, the teaching, and so forth. Here he just deals with the one problem, and that is the role and the fact that women were throwing off their veil and were just acting like, well, in the church it doesn't matter. Well, he says, wait a minute. It does matter. There are still these distinctions, and you're stepping out of your role as a woman. Now, let's look at the next section that's on the Lord's Supper. And,
before we go on, may I ask one?
Sure.
First, Tim, I don't quite understand that. It says, therefore, the woman has to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels.
Okay, that's, I should have maybe touched on that. That's good. Why, what does it mean when she has a veil and it's a symbol of authority because of the angels? Well, the angels were watching. You know, I sometimes think of this. The angels were watching in the Garden of Eden. And they saw the first case where Eve really stepped out of her role. She acted independently of the man. God had said, I'm making you as a helper for the man. In other words, she should have recognized his leadership and his authority. Instead, she stepped out of that, and she acted independently and did what God told them not to do. She ate of the tree. She listened to the devil. And they saw, the angels were observing, and they saw the woman here step out of her role. And God held her accountable for that. Now, Adam was accountable, too, for what he did. But she definitely, if she'd been doing what was right, she should have gone to Adam and said, Adam, here, look, I've had this offer, and the devil has come to me, the serpent, and he has said, look, eat the fruit, and you'll be wise, and should we do it? What do you think, Adam? I mean, you're the head of the family, you know, and I don't want to act independently of you. She didn't do that. She just went ahead on her own. She acted, and then she talked her husband into acting. So that the angel saw the failure. Now what he says is the angels are watching the church, the gathering of the church. And if they see the woman taking her role properly and functioning in the right way, this is a witness to them of God's order being carried out and God's will being carried out. They witness this. They see this. And her wearing the veil is a symbol of her taking a proper role, a modest role in that society, and it's a symbol of the fact that she is under the authority of a man, under the protection of a man, and it's a witness to the angel. The women, especially in a lot of those societies that did not wear a veil, were the prostitutes. And they were unveiled. In other words, openly soliciting. So that here he says the angels, and it's interesting, the angels are watching what's going on. And he says here it's a witness to them of a group of people, men and women, who are submissive now to God and to his order and want to please him. A witness to them. Okay, now we get down into the Lord's Supper. And this was a church that had all kinds of problems. It had moral problems. And now in their meetings there was disorder and there was confusion. And the first thing that he emphasizes is, verses 17 to 22, there needs to be a right attitude when you come together. A right spirit. And what is that attitude to be? He says, well, you haven't been coming together for the better, but for the worse. In other words, he says, when you come together, it should be a time when you would be strengthened and blessed and helped spiritually. But he says, you go away worse after your meetings than when you came. What a sad thing, you know? You come together, and it should be a time of spiritual upbuilding, but instead of being that, it's worse for you. Why? One of the reasons is there were divisions among them, parties among them, factions. And so they would come together, and you'd see some of the Christians gathering over in this corner here, and these would be the ones who would say, Oh, we like Paul. He's our preacher. And there'd be another group over in the corner there, and they just, a little clique, they'd come together, and they'd say, well, Peter's the one we like. And here's a group over in this corner, maybe they say, well, Apollos, he's so eloquent, we love to hear Apollos preach. And they were dividing. And he's upset, Paul's very upset about this. He's talked about it in chapter 1, and he hits it again here. He says, what a terrible thing. In chapter 10, he says, there's one loaf, isn't there? Well, you have the breaking of bread, you have the Lord's Supper, you have a loaf for Paul and a loaf for Peter and a loaf for Apollos, and the different parties eat from different loaves? He says, of course not. You take of the one loaf, and that pictures the body of Christ, and you're saying we're one body, we've all accepted the Lord, we're one in Him. How then can you have divisions and parties? And see, this is one of the reasons, too, why we meet as we do. We emphasize the fact that we feel parties, divisions, denominationalism is wrong. It isn't pleasing to the Lord, for example, that in the city there be a group of people over here that say they're Baptists, and a group here that say they're Methodists, and a group here that say they're something else, and have nothing to do with one another. And refuse, really, to acknowledge they're one in the Lord. You know, we took a group to Israel, and a tour group, and in Jerusalem, on a Sunday morning, we thought, well, it'd be a beautiful thing to remember the Lord together here. And so we made arrangements for a room, got a loaf, and got cups, and had it all set up, and we were going to have this meeting. And then we found out there were certain ones, there were a couple of Baptist preachers with some Baptists on this tour, and they told their people, no, you can't go to that, because they're not Baptists. And you can't, we're Baptists, and you don't want to do that. You don't want to break bread with them, because they're not Baptists. And I thought, what a tragedy. You know, here we are in Jerusalem, where the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. And the scripture says, in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. And here we were saying to all of them, let's break bread together, and let's say we're all Christians, we all love and worship the Lord. And they were saying, no, we're this. It's the very thing Paul is condemning here. This party spirit. And this is why people come here. We don't care what they've been. If they have Christ as their Savior, if they love the Lord, they're our brothers and sisters. They can sit at the table and break bread with us. And that's a precious truth. It really is. There are a lot of people, and they're brought up to feel like, well, you know, we're the only ones, maybe, and we can't break bread, and we don't want anything to do with some of these others, or something like that. What we emphasize is we have the loaf on the table is we are one body, we're all one in the Lord. And the Lord hates this matter of dividing up His family. It's a tragedy. Doug?
Exactly what you were saying earlier about why going to Collins is just because, well, we do know some of the people that are our friends as part of this, and then the fact that we can go there and we don't have to join the church. I don't need to join the church. I'm in the church. So are you, right? Yet if you join a lot of the denominations, you sign a card membership and you're a member, and then they kind of feel like you belong to us, you belong to these guys. You see what I'm saying? And it's hard for me to go to a place like that and do something I know that's not right like that. Because I don't need to join the church. It already says in Ephesians that if you're in the church, there's one body, right? So the body life simply is acknowledging when you meet some person out on the street and they tell you, I'm a Christian. They say, well, I'm one too. It's not I'm a Christian and I belong to this or that denomination, because we're all one church. The divisions are of the flesh and of the devil. God didn't make any of these. God didn't say, you guys separate from these people over here. And some of it I can understand, like in the Reformation when Martin Luther started the Lutheran church, that was a local thing because it started in Germany and the people were German. And they knew Luther, and he lived there, and he's German. So, you know what I'm saying? They just kind of was due to the fact that just where the location was.
I think your point is well taken. There's a principle there, you see. If we are Christians and we're part of the one body, then what we do basically is acknowledge that unity and that oneness.
Right. And when people come here, we're not saying, you can just join us. We don't care. If you're a Christian, you can take the... All we ask, like a person sensor, we try to let them know, if you want to take the cup and the bread, you need to remember that if you're going to remember Jesus, you have to know Him. So that's why, if we know a person's an unbeliever, we say, please don't, because we don't feel you know the Lord as your Savior. The minute you do, you're accepted. That's all it takes. You're in the body. And you can tell them, if somebody walks in off the street and says, I'm a Christian, and we say, you know, are you born again, or are you saved? And they say, yeah. You can take the bread and the wine, no problem. See? Because you have a right to. That's what the Word says. It's not, this is my opinion, this is your opinion. This is what the Bible says. You're welcome to take the Lord's Supper.
Okay. Marino, did you have something?
No, I was just thinking, that's one thing that I haven't understood in the 19 years that I've been here, you know. The Christians, instead of working together, they seem to work against each other in all different denominations, you know.
And that's all the difference.
Like you say, you know, any Christian is welcome to come in here and break bread with us. Okay, can we go somewhere else and break bread with them?
No, yeah. Not in a lot of places, not to your name.
Well, they won't let you in many places, that's true. Some places will, some won't.
You have to belong to their, it's like, what do you do, fill out a card? And
it depends on the churches.
That's true. And a lot of places don't even drink.
That's right, many places don't have the Lord's Supper very frequently. Or once 6 months, yeah. Okay, let's move on here. I want to cover a little more of the chapter here before time is gone. Another abuse was that they were treating it like a potluck, and people were bringing their own food. Some were having plenty, some weren't having enough. They weren't sharing it. And because of that, there was real confusion here. And then also, beginning with verse 23, we have the Lord's Supper itself that is being discussed. A right attitude, first of all, he says, we talked about, is vital. Now, in beginning of verse 23, he talks about the purpose. What's the purpose of the Lord's Supper? Is it just to eat? Is it to drink? Is it just to have a good time together? What's the main purpose here? And he says the purpose is that we remember the Lord's death. He took bread, it says in verse 23, took a loaf, and he said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner also he took the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So there's an emphasis here on the purpose. Why do we come together? He says it's to remember the Lord's death. To think about Him. To worship Him. To renew our devotion to Him. So it isn't a sacrament. It isn't something that does you any good apart from your thinking. It's a symbol. And symbols are that which remind us of something else. For example, you may have a statue that's erected to the war dead, say to those who fought in the First World War, the Second World War. And if you go by it, people then are reminded of those people who died, those men who died, because of the symbol, the statue. So he says, this is a symbol to remind you of the death of the Lord Jesus. And to get you thinking about that and thanking the Lord for Him and worshiping Him. So the purpose then is to remember the Lord and to proclaim His death, and it's only till He comes. Wonderful time. And a time of special worship. Something that we do every Lord's Day. It's something the early church did every Sunday. And sometimes maybe even more often than that. Then the last section, we want to close with this, beginning verse 27. There's an exhortation here that self-judgment must precede. They were coming together, and they were doing it just as a form. They took the loaf, they took the cup, and some of them were even getting drunk, drinking and eating beforehand. It was a disgrace. And Paul says there must be self-judgment. If you don't judge yourself, he says, the Lord will judge you. And you don't want to do it in an unworthy way. Doesn't mean you're sinless. But it means when we come together with a spirit of reverence, a spirit of having confessed sin, a spirit of openness, to the Lord and love for Him. And when we do that, then it's a time of blessing. But if we go through it just as a form, and we're covering sin, we're not dealing with sin, then He says, because of that, God's had to judge you. And He says, some are weak and sick among you, and some have died. God was judging some of the Christians there because they were not judging sin in their own lives. And that's sad. So we as Christians have to, when we do come together to remember the Lord, come together in a right spirit. You know, sometimes before I've come to meetings, you know, I've had to ask my wife's forgiveness. Maybe we had a little misunderstanding or something, and I realized I didn't act the right way toward her. And I've had to say to her, you know, will you forgive me? I don't want to go to the Lord's table. I don't want to be with the Lord's people and have any feeling between us. I want everything to be on a good, healthy level because we're going to remember Him. And if, you know, we can come to this meeting with that kind of spirit where we don't cover sin, I think it's a tragic thing. You think of this thing that was mentioned earlier about this preacher who had gone on for 7 years after this affair, covering it up, paying money so that people wouldn't talk, thousands of dollars. You see, that is a blot on the Lord's work. And that's why another preacher said it's a cancer that has to be cut out of the body. Sin is so destructive and must be dealt with. Now, what he says is, look, when you come together, deal with your sin before. If you've had problems, it's been a bad week, and those things can happen, take care of it Saturday night. Take care of it before you come. So then when you come and you take the loaf, you drink the cup, you can do it with a sincere heart, with a heart that loves the Lord, and you're not covering sin, you're not being a hypocrite, you're being open. You can say, Lord, I love you, and I'm so grateful for all you've done for me, for your death for me on the cross. And you can have a happy, open spirit with God. Wonderful thing to have that as you come. Not to feel guilty and not to have a cloud over your conscience, but just to feel free and say, Lord, you know, my sins are all forgiven. Thank you. I haven't been perfect this last week, but thank you, my sins are forgiven. I don't have anything to hide. You know me. You know all my failures, and yet you love me and you forgive me. And then you can really worship, and it can be a very happy time, a time of joy in the Lord. So as we think of these things, let's ask the Lord, when we remember Him, to have the right spirit, the right attitude, and to enter into it with joy as we remember Him in His day.